Okay, so let's just provide a little background information again, just to kind of bring us up to speed on things with the book of Galatians. The issue at hand seems to be that false teachers have come in to this work that Paul has planted. If you don't know, Galatia is not a city, it's a region, and it's a series of churches in a region that Paul had planted probably on his first missionary journey there in Acts 13 and 14. And it's in what we would call today Turkey. In that day, they called it Asia and some other things, how the Romans delineated things. Well, Paul had gone in, and these were primarily Gentile churches, people who come out of pagan backgrounds. And he and Barnabas had gone in, and they had proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. People were getting saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ in repentance towards their former paganism and idolism. And so it was a wonderful work of God. But Paul then had to go on, right? So he goes on. And then what seems to have happened is that there were certain people, self-appointed leaders, is what it seems to be. People, they don't seem to have any real authority from the official church in Jerusalem or Antioch, which were the two main headquarters in the early church. And they seemed to have gone, there were Jews who had a belief in Jesus, but they went into these areas that were Gentile areas, and they were telling these Gentiles they really couldn't be saved just by believing in Jesus. To really go on and be perfected and be maybe even more saved, or you had to keep the law. If you look at just chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 3, you see how Paul phrases this. He's describing what the Galatians were trying to do. He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit?" They began believing the gospel. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, "Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" You're trying to now improve upon what you've already experienced in the pure grace of God. You're trying to, according to the efforts of your flesh, you Galatians are believing what these false teachers have said to you, that the gospel is not enough. You need to also keep elements of the Jewish law. And for the men, that would be being circumcised as Gentiles. It could mean the dietary laws and the other forms of the law. But Paul says, no, you think you're going to be made perfect in the endeavor of your flesh? So this is the issue. Paul doesn't just say it's just a bad idea. He says it's a different gospel altogether. Just back in chapter 1, if you flip back to chapter 1, when you look at the introduction to the book of Galatians, what you notice is that if you compare it to what Paul did when he wrote the Corinthians or the Romans or Colossians or the Thessalonians, he always has his general greetings and then kind of nice words of commendation. I thank God for you and just how those Lord's bearing fruit and different things. There's none of that here. Paul goes right to the chase, and it shows the severity of the situation. He says in verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon." I'm marveling that you're turning away. He doesn't say you're improving upon, you're turning away from him, is what he says in your effort to do these things. You're turning away from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, a different gospel. He says in verse 7, which is not another, but there's some who trouble you, and notice the language here, who want to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's strong language. Those who want to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said we didn't look at it, but chapter 3 in the first one, he says, "Who has bewitched you, Galatians?" To bewitch somebody would be like come under a spell, if you would. They're under a spell of being deceived and believing this false narrative. And Paul says, you know, very politically incorrect. He calls them, "You fools, you foolish Galatians," he says to them. You know, he hits them hard. He says, actually, in chapter 5, if you just two more verses, then we'll move on from this thought. He says, chapter 5, verse 4, You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. That's as severe as it gets. You've fallen from grace. You're no longer familiar. You're estranged from Jesus. If you begin to have some kind of works righteousness in your life by which you think you're more perfect to God, you'll be more acceptable to God, you'll be more holy to God, if only I do this law and that law and such. One last one, chapter 5, verse 12. Look what Paul says of the false teachers themselves who are proclaiming the necessity of circumcision. He says in verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. What he means by that is they want to proclaim circumcision to you. They want you to have you cut a little bit off. I want them to cut it all off, is what he's saying. They should be castrated, is what he's talking about. That they don't have the ability to replicate themselves. Now, that's the intensity. I want you to see how Paul sees this situation. And so he's dealing with this. He's correcting this church that he loves, this group, these various churches of people. And so these false teachers had two main lines of attack. They, of course, were changing the gospel. It was the gospel plus something else. But in addition, they were undermining Paul's authority. You know, Paul's the one that proclaimed the gospel of grace. So, you know, he's the one that, so to speak, brought them into the kingdom, fathered them into the kingdom. And so now if they're believing this different thing, these false teachers have got to say, well, you know, Paul, that's great. He's all right. But the real apostles, the real ones from Jerusalem, we who are Jews know that this is what's necessary. These other things. And so they're undermining his authority. So Paul has to not only defend the gospel, there's a sense which he's reestablishing his authority. And chapter 1 and 2 are really Paul's kind of way of showing his authority to proclaim the true gospel. Where would he pick it up here? I would just say this, as far as the attack on the gospel, it's something that Satan has sought to do from the beginning. He's always seeking to change it, because if he can change the gospel, the meaning of the gospel, of course, then it's going to lead people astray from the living God. It'll lead them astray. Now, from the beginning, we've seen over, if you've ever taken a church history class, you know that the Roman church over the centuries got into a works righteousness themselves. Yes, we claim and we believe in Jesus and the cross and such things. But then there's all these other things you need to do in order to be made righteous. Hopefully you've done enough works to demonstrate you're righteous. And when you fail, well, we'll sell you indulgences. We'll allow you to use your money to purchase forgiveness from the church. And the history is filled with this kind of thing. It's a false gospel. It really is. When you begin to add works to that, and people they have to look at themselves, have I done enough works? Even when people, they sold the indulgences to get loved ones out of purgatory quicker, or to make sure that people could get to heaven. And this stuff really goes on, by the way. When I used to live in Europe, I watched people paying religious leaders money to have masses or have services said in the name of people so that their loved ones would get out of purgatory quicker. This stuff routinely would go on. Even the very notion of purgatory is really kind of an affront to the pure grace of the gospel, because what it says is that Jesus wasn't enough to pay for the sins and the faults and the failures of people. You've still got to do something about it yourself when you die and go to this intermediate place and suffer for a while before you can make it to heaven. That's a slap in the face to what Christ did on the cross. He's the one that said it is finished, tetelestai. It is finished, and he said it's finished, then it's finished. I don't need to add to it. So Satan has been very, very gifted at deceiving people. He sought to influence leaders in particular ways to deny the full deity of Jesus Christ. We've seen in various cults that call themselves Christians, it's one of the most common things in cults is to deny the full deity of Jesus Christ, whether that's Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism, The Way International, and others, they all deny the full deity of Christ, because if you can reduce Jesus to something less than what he was, the Son of God, full deity, the I am that he said he was in John 8, then you have something less than perfection on the cross, and how could that pay for our sins? How could he redeem us? Then you have the liberal gospel. You have the gospel that's touted in a lot of modern churches today, especially in Protestant certain denomination lines, not all, some. And it's basically a denial of the notion that Jesus really was a redeemer. They proclaim Jesus, but Jesus is merely an example of someone to follow who is a do-gooder, who cared for the poor, and dying on the cross is merely a symbol of the extent of his care. But it's not an atoning work. That's a very popular notion in modern liberal, unbelieving, Bible-unbelieving churches. Jesus is but it's a false gospel nonetheless. They don't want, the notion of the blood of Christ is an archaic. Why would, in this modern advanced age, would we talk about such archaic things as the blood sacrifice? You know, it's uncomfortable to them. And I say this because I've actually known people that have gone in and done like special music and they're in certain services, in certain churches, and they're told not to sing about the blood of Jesus Christ because they don't want to offend the people in their modern senses of things. So the gospel is under attack. What is the gospel? Well, again, I know most of you know it. It's the fact that Christ died on the cross for us, and he himself bore our sins. He himself took every one of your sins and my sins upon him. And then his Father separated himself, because sin separates you from God. And so Jesus cried out on the cross, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced separation so you and I would never have to experience separation from the Almighty in eternity to come. That's the gospel. And then he rose. He conquered death for us 3 days later. And the gospel basically means good news, the announcement. It's what it was. It was a proclamation of, it's a heralding of, this is what God has done. It's a heralding. It is an announcement to mankind of what his Son has done in order to bring us into perfection. It's the message that transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Nothing else will do that. It's work that has been completed. It's declared. It's only up to us to listen to the heralding, to listen to the announcement and receive it or not. Your choice is yours. But we don't change it. We don't add to it. Christ has accomplished it. So Paul then goes on here in verses 11 and 12. What he's going to do is he's going to establish his authority. That really goes all the way into chapter 2. That's why I'm bringing this up. He's revealing certain things that demonstrate to the Galatians why he has the authority to tell them what is the truth. And the first thing that he points out to them is that the gospel that he preaches, he didn't receive it from man. In other words, he wasn't tutored by somebody else. He wasn't brought under Peter or John to say, well, did you know, Paul? This is what Jesus did for you on the cross. He says, no, he received it, verse 12, by revelation. As an apostle, Christ personally revealed the meaning of the gospel to him. It was a personal revelation. And that was important because in apostolic authority, it was those who had been and heard from Christ directly. And Paul says, I'm no different. I've received the understanding of the gospel miraculously by revelation. Then he says in verses 13 and 14, He sets the stage for the story of his conversion. He reminds them of the kind of conversion he had. He wasn't just any man. He was a man who was an expert in the law. If anybody knew the law, as he says there, you know my former conduct in Judaism, verse 13. I was so zealous, I persecuted the church. If anybody has a right to say, I know what the law does, if you think the law adds to righteousness and perfection, let me tell you, I know it. I was so zealous, I used to persecute the church, is what he says. and tried to destroy it, verse 13. He was advanced in Judaism beyond all of his contemporaries, is what he says. But then he says, but then grace came to me. Then Jesus came to me. Verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. What a wonderful way to see that God's hand, he knew God's hand was with him from the very beginning. From the moment he was born, he may not have been yet converted, but he looks back and he knows that the guiding hand of God was with him. And the truth can be said of you too. If you're a believer here today, it's God's hand has been on you since birth, leading you to the place wherever it was, at whatever age you were, where you would one day know his son, Jesus Christ. And I love the way Paul reveals what conversion is in verse 16. To reveal his son in me. To reveal his son in me. He doesn't just say, I came to some theological conclusions based on a few facts. He says, no, the gospel revealed Jesus to his heart. And that's what the gospel always does. It alone reveals Jesus to human hearts. The law will never reveal Jesus to human hearts. The gospel will. It's in the gospel that I see God's love for me in all of my weaknesses and failures. I see God doing for me what I could never do for myself in the gospel. I see that I am accepted and loved and called his son on the basis of what he has done, not on what I could ever do. You see, if my hope is based on works of my flesh, the fleshly works of trying to strive to keep some works of the law, then it doesn't reveal Jesus, it's revealing my attempts. And it actually obscures Christ. Because the gospel basically says he's done it all. You can't do for yourself other than come to it and believe what he's done for you. So wonderfully, wonderfully put, that he might reveal his son in me. And I pray that even as mature believers or believers, people who've been believers a while, we're still seeking, we're still desiring how he's going to reveal Jesus more in our lives. Because it isn't just about religious duty, this Christian thing. This isn't just about learning some heady facts. It's about having his son revealed to us. In whatever little ways, whatever big ways that is, through his word, in your prayers, as he speaks to your heart, he wants to reveal his son to us. And I marvel at that, of the greatness of his love. Well, Paul goes on to say in verses 16 down through 24, he basically is saying there, well, after that happened, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. You know, if you remember in Acts, Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, which, you know, was way further north than Jerusalem. Well, he stayed up there for 3 years. He was up there for a while, and then he went to Syria and some other place, back to the Arabia, he says, and then he came back. And it's not for 3 years later then he comes back to Jerusalem. And that seems to be Paul's way of saying, look it to the Galatians, especially if they were thinking that Paul's authority is somehow inferior and dependent upon the Jerusalem apostles. Paul didn't think it necessary immediately to go and like connect with those guys. Hey guys, I'm one of you now, you know. He stayed away for a while. Not in any rebellious sort of way, but he wasn't dependent on them. And this is what he reveals. Then when you come to chapter 2, and that's where we pick it up here, in chapter 2, he comes back to Jerusalem, but now it's 14 years later. 14 years later, he says, verse 1, therefore, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me. Barnabas was another Jew with him. Titus was a Greek. And he says, I went up by revelation. That means God instructed him to go. It's time for you to go back to Jerusalem. And for the purpose, verse 2, to communicate to them the gospel which I preached to the Gentiles. So Paul is telling us, I'm going back now to Jerusalem. And this is, remember, he's showing the Galatians his authority. He's showing him his authority by saying, look, God instructed me to go back to Jerusalem and tell these guys something. They're going to learn something from what God's doing through my ministry. And that is how he preaches the gospel to the Gentiles. But he said, I spoke to them privately, who were a reputation, least by any means I might or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul basically is saying, look, we went into Jerusalem. We went in there to share in what Jesus is doing miraculously to the Gentiles. He's saving them without having to become Jews, through the same way he saved us. And by the way, he took Titus with him, almost like here's exhibit A. Here's a Greek. This man's not a Jew. He's not circumcised. But look, he's a believer in Jesus Christ. He's a converted man. He has the fruit of the Spirit in his life. And that was what Paul was doing. He was going down to show these guys, look at what God's doing. But evidently then those guys that were really bound up with you need to keep the law, they spied on Paul's liberty and the liberty that was going on in the Antioch church further north. And they came down and said, look at, no, this Titus, if he really is to be saved, you've got to have him circumcised. He can't be just saved this that way. And Paul said, no way. Paul said, this man, we will not let that happen. We are not going to capitulate to your demands that it's the gospel plus this. And so Titus became, you know, it was a test case to hold the line on the truth of the gospel is what it was. Complete holding the line of what is true. You know, if Paul had Timothy circumcised, or excuse me, Titus, it's likely that Christianity would have ended as merely a fading Jewish sect. You know, just another sect of Judaism that, it was the gospel plus they just continued to be Jews. But Paul held the line. He held the line. He contended for the faith. And you and I are called to contend for the faith of Jesus Christ. We're still surrounded today by people who want to change the gospel, who believe that the gospel is something different in our culture, that all roads lead to God. In our day, that's kind of the notion that a lot of people have in the certain conditions that are out there. How dare we Christians believe that there's an exclusive way and our way is the right way? Never should we be ever contentious or prideful about that or disrespectful of other people's beliefs. But at the same time, being respectful does not mean I have to say they're right. I believe that the gospel is still the only one is Jesus. It was Peter who said in Acts 4, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. So I either believe what Peter says and what Paul's saying, or I believe the current gibberish, the psychobabble of the world, telling us that all roads lead to heaven. I choose to believe what the scriptures declare. And God wants us, I believe, to hold to the gospel, to contend for the true gospel. And hopefully we will be those kind of people that do that. Then verse 6, let's pick it up there. It says, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Now, he's talking about the Jewish leadership there. He's talking about what seems to be Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles in Jerusalem. He says, whatever they seem to be makes no difference to me. And what he's kind of communicating is that, yeah, they're good guys, but they're not more important. God shows personal favoritism to no man, verse 6 says. For those who seemed to be something, they added nothing to me. Paul is essentially saying, when I went to Jerusalem, those guys did not give me any further understanding in the meaning of the gospel. I already knew those things. They had nothing new, if you would. Now, again, he's not being disrespectful to these guys. He's just saying God is not a respecter of persons. He shows no personal favoritism. No personal favoritism. There may be different callings and giftings, and there may be different levels of leadership, for sure. And people are to walk in those roles that God has given them, but God has no favorites or people that are better than other people. You are equally loved before God as Peter, John, James, or Paul was. Make no mistake, you are equally loved by God as any of them. When I think of God's love and his care, somehow my mind drifts to the little thing Jesus said, that there's not even a sparrow that falls to the ground by which the Heavenly Father is not aware that that sparrow has fallen to the ground. Now, how many sparrows has there been since the days of Jesus to us? Millions and millions, I'm guessing. And he says God is aware of every single one of them that has hit the ground. And he says, how much of greater value are you than any sparrow? You are never forgotten before God. He doesn't just remember the important people. He knows every single one of us. Intimately, intricately, personally, he knows and loves you equally. And so I think that's and one thing Paul is bringing out is just that we be careful of believing that some people are more important before God than others. He says, but they added nothing to me. Read on verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, James is Jesus' half-brother, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, you know, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, they seemed to be the pillars. They perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So Paul said in verse 6, hey, look, at these guys added nothing to me. But in all reality, that they were the ones that recognized when I proclaimed to them what God was doing among the Gentiles, they were the ones that got the revelation and a greater understanding of what God was doing. And so in this section, Paul is sharing to the Galatians, he says, look, I'm not inferior to the Jerusalem leadership. And you saw that I didn't immediately go to Jerusalem earlier. But when I did come to Jerusalem, I want you to Galatians to know we were knit together. We were unified as leaders, is what he's saying. The guys that you might be referring to, Peter, James, and John, they were the ones that bore witness that this work of God to the Gentiles is totally a work of grace and is to be accepted and appreciated. So Paul demonstrates his unity with the Jerusalem leadership here. He demonstrates that they actually are the ones that learned from him. You remember in the book of Acts, if you've ever studied the book of Acts, in chapter 10, there's the story where it's often called the first Gentiles are brought to conversion. Peter is summoned in through a vision. Remember, he gets a vision on a roof of food, and it's food that he doesn't eat. It's like pigs and maybe rabbits and unkosher food to Jews. And in this vision, God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. I don't eat that stuff. And basically the message of Jesus is, what I'm calling clean, you must not call unclean. And what God is getting at is that the food of the Gentiles, you don't have to worry about that being unclean, but the Gentiles themselves are not unclean. And so in the very next picture in the story in Acts 10, Peter's invited to go into Cornelius, who received a vision, to come to his household. Cornelius is a Gentile. Peter goes in very sheepishly. He brings some other Jewish buddies as witnesses. I don't want you to think I did this on my own. And so they go in and they proclaim Jesus to these Gentiles. They've not been circumcised. They're not keeping the law. But as Peter's proclaiming Jesus to them, the Holy Spirit falls on them. And Peter sees that those people are converted the same way, the Holy Spirit fell the same way as they fell on us in Acts chapter 2 at the beginning of Acts. No difference. God made no distinction on how the Holy Spirit fell. Gentiles, still not Jews, and the Jews of Acts chapter 2. And so Peter then goes to Jerusalem and tells the guys, hey, this is what happened. And so Acts chapter 10 is often seen as the conversion of the first Gentiles. In reality, Acts chapter 10 is about the conversion of Peter, understanding what God was doing. It was God expanding his heart on God's love for the entire world and how he was saving people without them having to keep old ways, if you would. Well, so Peter had learned that, and they're getting that lesson here, but Peter hasn't learned the lesson totally yet. He hasn't totally learned the lesson yet. Because then we read verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, remember, Antioch is the new church headquarters that established further north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is all Jewish Christians. Antioch is the first church comprised of both Jew and Gentile, more Gentile than Jewish. It became the new headquarters, really, in the New Testament. All missions endeavors went out of Antioch. Paul and Barnabas were sent into the world out of Antioch. So Peter comes up to Antioch. He's initially enjoying the blessing of eating with Gentiles. He's sitting down with them, as it says, and probably having some ham sandwiches, some pork chops, or who knows what else. But then certain men came from James, verse 12. These guys all bound up with, you better keep the law, kosher laws, and you're unrighteous before God if you do. These guys came up and they intimidated Peter. He would not eat with the Gentiles then. But when they came, he withdrew and he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Peter was led away into hypocrisy because he feared man. The fear of man entered into his heart, and he was more worried about what those guys from James, the Judaizers, thought than what God thought. He got caught up into the fear of man. We need to be careful that we don't regard the fear of man and the honor of man before the honor of God and the truth of God. Be careful not to be led by fear and the opinion of others who, you know, have total disregard probably for Jesus anyway. And so stand for him and the Lord will stand for you. Peter's fear and Peter's sin of separating, you imagine this, the hurt that it caused those Antioch Gentiles. At first, initially, there's Peter just chowing down, good fellowship, there's the love of God. And suddenly, oh, there's new tables set up. Oh, we're not good enough. Oh, they won't eat with us. They're better than us. We're inferior to them. That's all what that would connotate. And you can imagine then the hurt and the confusion of those Christians wondering, is there something wrong with me? Am I not as good or righteous as they are? We're second-class Christians now? And so Paul was dealing with that. He hated that. That's why he'll say in Galatians 3, you can look it up later, verse 26, therefore now in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female. There's neither free nor slave. All are one in Christ. Christ is the great equalizer. That doesn't mean people still don't have cultural roles to play, but in Christ, nobody is inferior, is what he's getting at. Nobody's better than other people. And the communion table, the agape table of Christians, was meant to have every class of people, race and different social structure, all equal at that table. The true koinonia, the true fellowship of the believers based on Jesus. But Satan loves division. Satan loves to divide and create little groups and cliques and bitterness and the we-they attitude. We must be so careful to guard against that there would be any notion that somehow we're better than other people. The Pharisees had that notion. They would only eat amongst themselves or good people. And in fact, when they observed Jesus, and they would say, "Don't you know what kind of person that is? Who's touching you?" He had a reputation of being a glutton and a wine bearer. Why, he eats with sinners. That was the reputation Jesus had. You see, he didn't care. He didn't care what other people thought. He was there to show people, even at the most basic level, the base level of the culture, you're loved. I love on you. He didn't compromise who he was, but he loved on them, and he was with them. And so it is, that's how us living the gospel, what it should look like, living the truth of the gospel. That's what it should look like, I believe, in our lives. Peter failed to see also how his fear and his willingness to sin would influence other people, because he led others, Barnabas and the other Jews, into hypocrisy. They too separated. And it makes me think that when you and I are tempted to go down a path of rebellion, a path of, let's say, I don't want to obey God here in this situation. You have to remember, your sin doesn't always just affect you. It affects those who are looking at you, watching you. You're not unto yourself. David, for instance, it says in Deuteronomy that a king, when the kings would come, they were not to multiply wives. Well, David didn't multiply too many wives, but he did multiply half a dozen or so. He had a few, you look at it. Nothing seems to be really said. But there was young Solomon probably watching. Huh, that's dad's got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of them. Okay. Solomon becomes king some couple generations later. And well, I'll do it with my dad. I'll get 300 of them and 700 concubines. Who knows if it was watching the example set before him that influenced him. And of course, if you know the story, it's those wives, many of them, who were from pagan cultures, and they brought in their foreign deities, and they compromised Solomon and changed Solomon's heart into idolatry, and it split the kingdom. That's how severe that one was. And so Peter here, back in our story, is led away and leads others away in his sin. The power of our example. But then Paul calls out Peter. Paul calls him out, and he says, verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" In other words, he was communicating to them, "You're not good enough. You need to come and be like us," to the Gentiles. Paul called out Peter. If Peter was the first pope, it didn't matter to Paul. I can tell you that. Peter was in error, and he was just called out for it, his hypocrisy, called out publicly. Paul had to deal with it because it was affecting everybody in that church. And, God bless Peter. We love him. This is not to slam him. He was a wonderful, godly man. Otherwise, he had his failures and his weaknesses at times. And authority is not in a human. Authority is in truth. No matter who that is, if they're in error, then that's still error. And Paul revealed that to him. He set the record straight. And then he reveals to them, he reminds them of the justification of the faith. Verse 15, "We who are Jews by nature, we are not sinners of the Gentiles." He doesn't mean Jews don't sin. He means that the Gentiles are sinners in the sense they don't have the law. They don't keep the dietary laws. They don't keep the Sabbaths and such things. That's what he means. "We are Jews by nature, knowing," verse 16, "that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who have that law have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no one shall be justified." No one shall be justified. Paul basically here says, hey, to Peter and to other Jews, look it. You guys think that the keeping the law is still a necessity to be made righteous before God? You all know that we never were able to fully keep it. We may have had it, but we broke it routinely. And even if you thought you were good enough to not break it outwardly, Jesus goes on and teaches People are breaking it all time inwardly where God looks. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says a person, you might boast, I didn't commit murder, but God, he says, well, God looks actually at your heart and sees the hate in your heart that motivates murder. Even though you never murdered anybody, you're guilty before God because he sees the heart. You may boast you've never committed adultery. Guess what? God sees your fantasies. And so you're guilty before God is what Jesus was saying. Therefore, everybody is wiped out before the law according to the standard Jesus set on the Sermon on the Mount. Nobody is righteous. And that's what Paul is saying to Peter. How could you think you're made righteous by keeping the law? It's by faith in Jesus Christ is what he brings out. And then he goes on to say, verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, Peter, if you want to go back and go back under the law for righteousness, you're building back those things that we're trying to say they are not the basis of righteousness. And then Paul basically ends here. He basically ends here by saying, this is now how I live. This is how Galatians, you should live. This is how Christians in general should live. This is how they live in relationship to God and the law. He says, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. In some way that we don't fully understand, Jesus died for us on the cross of Calvary. But if you're a believer, you should also see that you something of your old man died with Christ there on that cross. That just as that old man, that old carnal nature of self and flesh was meant to be crucified with him. Not that God is interested in death primarily. He's interested in life. But for his resurrected life to be manifest in your life, that old nature needs to be crucified with him. That his life can then be seen through you, through you. And so he says, it is no longer I who live, where he says, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's how Paul saw what real Christianity is. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. He said in Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's convicting to me because I don't know if I really always see that, man, is that really how I live my Christianity? That every day Christ, let Christ live through me. That's what how Paul lived. For him to be seen, there has to be the crucifixion of my old nature. You see, the more my flesh is in charge, the more of my self and pride and ego is in charge, the more obscure Jesus is seen in my life. It blurs him right out. It quenches him that he's not evident. But the more that old man is crucified daily, and I see myself, that old man nature, and I say, by faith today, Jesus, I want to live through you, then his life can be seen. You see, it's life that God is interested in, not death. It's primarily the life of Christ that he wants to be seen through your life and my life. That's how Paul viewed real Christianity. The old man crucified, the life I now live in this body, Christ lives through me. How? Well, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God. It does come down to daily faith in the Son of God. Daily, I put my full trust in him and what his word is. No matter what, I trust you, Lord. I seek to walk with you and please you today, Lord, that he might be seen through me. Now, Paul could say all this. You might say, well, it sounds pretty radical, man, to really surrender like that. That's, whew. But look how Paul ended that verse. Look how he ended it. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why he could surrender to Jesus, because he knew that he loved me. Now, and isn't it interesting, the language that Paul used? He didn't say who loves us, and that would have been true. He's writing to the Galatians. He didn't say who loved you and died for you. Normally, the language is inclusive language. He loved us. In this case, he says, who loved me. He loved me personally. He died for me personally, Paul says. And each of you should be able to say the same thing, that he loves you personally, individually. He died for you personally, individually. And if you come to understand that, you go, okay, Lord, my life is yours. I want to see the old man. I want whatever you are to be seen through me. Come and live through me, Jesus. Let me get this old carcass out of the way. Let's see the beauty of Jesus and walk then by faith daily in the Son of God. And that's his message to the Galatians. That's the true gospel. That's the true gospel. And that's how the Galatians had started, but they began to try to be perfected through rules and regulations and laws and such things. And Paul says, you're fools. Stay in the Spirit. Stay close to Jesus by faith. That's the life. That's the power. Don't be deceived into bondage and other traps. Amen? As we're going to take communion here, let's think on the beautiful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The band and the guys are going to pass out the communion, are going to come forward. And let's close in a word of prayer while they do that. Father, we're just so thankful for the privilege of knowing the truth of the gospel. This beautiful gospel that has been proclaimed to us of all your love and righteousness in Jesus Christ. And all you ask of us is to come as children of faith and trust and to yield and surrender to you. Thank you that you love us so much. Thank you that you died for us and you think on us. There's no one that falls to the ground by which you're not aware of every detail. Thank you that you consider us of great value, though we know we don't have any inherent value. You love us as your children, and we thank you. In Jesus' name.